But hey, if this is your first time, raise your hand. Anybody? Oh, awesome. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. So glad you came. You came right at the perfect time. The very last book of the New Testament is what we're going to study this evening. So you're going to get the end. It's like watching the movie at the very end, you know, the last 5 minutes. And then do you want to watch the rest?
I don't know.
But my name is Mark, and I look forward to spending some time this evening with you, looking at the Bible, and also hopefully meeting you afterwards. The rest of you, we have a lot going on at this church. I know that in the next 2 weeks, we're not going to be meeting here because we have a potluck taking place upstairs for the Cornerstone Fellowship Group. This Bible study is a part of that group on Sundays, and so you're welcome to join. You'll be given a QR code a little bit later for that. 2 weeks from now is actual Thanksgiving week, and so we don't meet that week, letting you have the time off so you can enjoy it with your family or your friends. So we'll be back on December 5th after this evening. I know it feels like forever from now, but it's December 5th, 3 weeks from now. And then after that Christmas party, 12-12. Remember we talked about this last time? So put that in your calendar, 12-12. Don't skip. It'll be a wonderful evening. Are we did we already talk about the theme? Are you going to do it tonight?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to call it. Yeah, you can do it. I'm going to save something for you, Josiah. All right, you'll find out later. Open up to Revelation, the very last book. And remember, last week, we went to the third shortest book in the entire Bible and took us only 65 minutes. We are doing the most complicated book in the entire Bible. So good luck. I don't know what's going to happen tonight. I will tell you this, though. I just texted Diego, who passes on his greetings to you and says, please tell Foundation I love him, and I missed him. You want to text him back? Just that? I will. But I texted him. He's like, hey, so how is it going to go, Revelation and all that? I'm like, well, I have three times as much content as I usually do on a Friday night. So I don't know what that means, but we're going to flip a lot of pages. Think back to the last time you got a ding on your phone and a text message came in and you looked and you saw the name and you were excited. You actually are happy that this person texted you. Or maybe a Facebook message. Or maybe an Instagram message. Or maybe an email. Or for the old people, maybe an actual letter in the mail. Some of us, I think, would be excited if somebody sent you a real letter, right? It's so vintage, it's so classic, like, oh, this is cool. You put in all this time into it. I think there's something special about those oldies. When I came here, I was 10 years old, and I had a friend back in Latvia. We grew up together at the church, and so we continued writing to each other real letters. There was no cell phone back then. Yes, I'm that old. And his name was Daniel, and so we just kind of went back and forth. I have no idea what a 10-year-old boy writes to another 10-year-old boy across the world. I'm going to guess about bikes and cars and maybe school, but we did that for multiple years. And it was always fun. I remember this. It was always cool, even as a kid, to receive a physical letter. And I think we have that same sentiment. Like it's fun to receive a message from somebody, especially somebody you want to receive a message from. And the recipient or the author of the message matters in how you respond, doesn't it? Who you get the message from actually impacts your emotions. Imagine getting a letter from a grandparent that you love and that loves you. And that's going to be an exciting moment, whatever they might say. What if you got a personal letter from John MacArthur? I'm assuming you'd probably be excited about that, right? Good grief. I wish I could say I'm going to tell him, but I can't tell him that you guys don't care about a letter from John MacArthur.
Yeah, that'd be crazy.
The ghost of John MacArthur, come on. I work right next to his office. He haunts the hallways upstairs, I'm telling you. I talked to his son this afternoon, Matt, his oldest son, and I asked him, so what do you want to do with his office? He said, keep it locked. I'm like, yeah, because the ghost is in there. That's why we're going to keep it locked. Whoever sends you a letter or a message usually respond in a special way. But there's also times when you get a message and you're like, ugh. Because of my job here, I get a lot of those messages. Or I get a lot of hate mail and a lot of hate texts. I got one last week. And when I saw the name, I'm like, ugh, don't want to get that message. I don't want to read that message. And you know how that is. Certain messages make you want to read them and others do not. This book, the last one, actually begins by saying in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ. He is the actual author of this letter. And if Jesus Christ showed up and walked down those stairs just now and handed you a personal letter, that's what he's doing with this letter. He's the author. He gets the final word in the Bible. Now, is he the author of the whole Bible? Yes, he is. But uniquely, the opening words of the final book actually state that this is coming straight from Jesus Christ to the churches that are in Turkey, in Asia Minor. Seven churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is the divine author of this book, and John the Apostle is simply holding the pen. He's going to be the mailman who is communicating the message of Jesus to the churches that you see on that map. Those are actual historic churches, and they are listed in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to quickly go through them in just a few minutes. And look at the way Jesus is introduced in chapter 1. You are going to have to look in your Bible because otherwise you're going to miss the whole point of the book of Revelation. So get it. I don't have an iPad for you to follow along with. So I hope you have either a phone or a physical copy of the Bible. In verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's how he introduces himself in this final word in the Bible. To the one who is faithful, he doesn't lie. The firstborn, the supreme one, he was the one who was resurrected from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's not limited to one country or one continent. He is the king or the ruler over all the kings. And then I love the next line. To him who loves us. It doesn't say to the one who loved you, as if it's only in the past. It's in the present tense. To the one who loves you. Do you remember how Jude closed his book? Look at verse 21. You probably just have to look up on the same page or maybe flip one to the left. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then in verse 24, now the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and on and on and on. It's a wonderful connection between Jude and Revelation that he ends by encouraging you, make sure that you stay connected, stay abiding in the love of God. And then he says in verse, and then John writes in the next book, this is coming from the one who loves you. And it doesn't say to the one who forgave you, the one who justified you, the one who freed you, released you, loosened you. It's a unique word that he uses here to remind us that you were bound to your sins. You were trapped. You were in that dungeon of sin. And so he intentionally uses this vocabulary of freedom and release. It's a song that we sing. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. He loves us in the present tense. But in the past tense, he released us from our sins. It's done, and it's done forever. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the way he wants you to think about Jesus Christ, before all hell breaks loose in the rest of the book, before the worst kind of catastrophes and judgment and wrath, and the lake of fire is introduced, and the entire globe is judged, and every sinner is judged, and Satan is judged, and the Antichrist is judged, and the beast is judged, and everyone who loves lying. Before all that negative information, he says, remember, the author of this book loves you. And so as we enter this book, we should keep that perspective. Because what's forthcoming, beginning in chapter 6, is horrifying. It's difficult to fully grasp the extreme nature of God's wrath. John is a human author. That's what tradition tells us. He wrote this between the years 95 to 100. And he is in Patmos when he writes. In the year 70, the Romans destroyed the temple. And so John moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus. And for the next few decades, he did his ministry in Ephesus, which is Turkey. And because of his faithfulness to Christ, he was arrested under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. He was the one who demanded that people call him Lord and God. And so John was faithful, and so he ends up in exile on Patmos. The Romans would exile the nobility, the elite. And that's how we know that John actually was an elite in Israel, in ancient Israel. Because otherwise they would have done to him what they did to Peter, crucify him, or to Paul, decapitate him. And all the other apostles who were faithful died horrific deaths in martyrdom. John, though, is exiled and he dies a natural death, probably around the year 100 or shortly after. This is a glimpse of Patmos for you today. So he's on this island when he writes this book. And the book initially goes to the seven churches that are spread around Asia Minor. And that's what we see in verse 4, to the churches, the seven churches in Asia or Turkey. But what's he trying to write to them? Well, look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Look at chapter 22 in verse 10, towards the very, very end. 22:10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. He's warning the readers the time is near at the very beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, at the very end in chapter 22, verse 10. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. In other words, he's coming back. The king is coming back. The king of all the kings is coming back, and you need to be ready. In chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He introduced himself in the same way back in chapter 1, verse 8. So you can see what's called an inclusio. What's at the beginning and what's at the end of a book in the ancient times was intended to be highlighted. So he highlights that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back quickly. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, assigning his position in the Godhead. Those are the words from Isaiah. God is the one who says, I am the first, I'm the last, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. There's no one before me, there's no one after me. He's the eternal one. So that vocabulary is coming back from this idea that this is God. Jesus claims to be God by using the vocabulary of verse 8 and, of course, in verse 13 of chapter 22. And so what he's doing in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, this is from Jesus Christ, who gave, or which God gave him to show, this is not to John, to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. In other words, this is what's forthcoming. I'm going to give you a little preview of the future, and this is why this is being sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant, John. And the way this book breaks down is in three parts. The three parts come from verse 19 of chapter 1. So this is now Jesus telling him, therefore, write. Write the things which you, number one, have seen. Number two, the things which are. Number three, the things which will take place after these things. That's the division of the book of Revelation. That's the easy division, and that's straight from chapter 1, verse 19 in the introduction. He makes it kind of simple, right? This is how you should read this book. as you figure out exactly what's happening in it. And so John's reminder to all of us is Jesus is coming back. He's the King of the kings, of all rulers, of all kings of the of this nations and this planet, this world. And then he says, make sure that you are ready when he returns. But in verse 3, he says, blessed. In chapter 22, verse 7, he says, blessed. In other words, if you actually read, pay attention, and then he says, obey, you're going to be blessed. This is for our good. I know that many people stay away from this book. Let me just take a quick survey. How many of you have read the book of Revelation? The whole thing. Wonderful. I love it. That's awesome. I expected like four hands. I'm sorry. I had bad feelings about you. That's great. And if you haven't, you should. And yes, you'll need help like I needed help. Trust me, I spent tons of time in commentaries yesterday and today and 2 days ago. Even though I've read it multiple times before and I've taught this, but there's so much information that we need help understanding because there's so much imagery and symbolism and metaphors, and the word like appears a lot in this book. In other words, you're getting similes. It's kind of like this, and we're going to show you some of those this evening. But what John is saying, that if you actually are willing to read and then heed the words of this book, that's verse 3, you will be blessed. And I know that is the desire of each one of us, to be blessed. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That is to say, this is the messenger, and he's holding, the seven stars are the churches now. That's what verse 20 says. He's holding all the churches in his hand, and nothing will be released from his hand. In other words, he's in charge of the churches. The extension of that is that Jesus Christ still has full sovereign control over the churches today. And whatever's happening in any church, Jesus Christ is aware and is moving through the churches. And those who are faithless in chapters 2 and in chapters 2 and 3, we learn he will deal with them. And then those who are trying to be faithful and persevere, he encourages them to continue to persevere. So the things which were the second, the kind of the first section, that's chapter 1. In other words, this is what happened to John when he received this revelation. But now he moves on to chapters 2 and 3. And this is what is this is the second section of this book, and that is the things which are the present tense. And that's the focus of the seven actual churches in Turkey. And so we'll quickly run through them, and you'll see an outline of each church. Ephesus is the first one listed. That's the church that John pastored for many, many years. Remember, he got to Ephesus in the year 70. He's writing this probably in the year 98. So he's got a 20-plus year history. Whatever persecution he might have experienced in Ephesus, it's a part of that nearly three-decade experience. And the first church that Jesus goes after is his church. And it's not a good church. Because that church, in verse 4, left its first love. And I summarize that as the church that's drifting. It has left something that it should have been committed to. Yes, there's some good. They don't tolerate false teaching, he says to them. But in verse 5, repent. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the deeds which you did at the first. I'm coming. I'm coming for you in verse 5. And if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Twice he says repent. Repent, otherwise consequences. Consequences are coming. That's the first church, and that's his church. Can you imagine? Imagine if MacArthur found out that Grace Community stopped teaching the Bible. 56 years, verse by verse, through the whole New Testament. And then he gets to heaven, and whatever knowledge he has of what's happening here today, who knows? First thing he finds out is he's gone, and a few months later, GCC no longer opens its Bible. John is the beloved disciple. If you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, he talks about love more than any other author in the New Testament. It's all about loving Christ. It's all about loving other people. And the first accusation is a whiplash. That's what I've been doing for decades in this church. And the first correction is you've lost it. You've left it. The second church that's discussed is Smyrna. And that's in verses 8 through 11. And that's the church that's suffering. This is an encouraging letter. And so he says in verse 10, be fruitful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He's encouraging them in verse 9, in the middle of tribulation, in the middle of poverty, in the middle of those who blaspheme, and they are false converts. Don't fear the suffering of verse 10, he says. So this is a suffering church, and he writes to encourage them. But then he moves on to Pergamum, the worldly church. In verses 12 through 17, look at verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have some in your midst who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. In other words, they're drifting. And they are corrupted and they're polluted by the things in their environment. And there's people in your church, verse 15, who are teaching the deeds of Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, they're mentioned again at the end of that, towards the end of that next section, the church in Thyatira, and it's all about immorality. So clearly there's pollution going on here, worldliness. And so he corrects them. Then he moves on to Thyatira. That's the next church. And here, it truly is a polluted church because in verse 20, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She's a prophetess, she thinks. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they would commit acts of immorality to eat things sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. I will throw her on the bed of sickness. This is God judging, or Jesus Christ judging. Verse 23, I will kill her children. This is just the beginning of the judgment that's forthcoming, and this is all in his day. This is in the present for John. That's the church that's polluted. But then you open chapter 3, and now you're dealing with a dead church. Verse 1, you are dead. The very end of verse 1, Sardis. Verse 3 says, I'm going to come like a thief. You will not know what hour I will come to you. In other words, his judgment will be unexpected. And you will face the consequences. Because in verse 4, he says, you have people in Sardis who have not sold their garments. They will walk with me in white, and they are worthy. There's some who are faithful, but the majority of your church is dead. The next one is Philadelphia, the faithful church. Verse 10 says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. I'll keep you from the hour of testing, the hour that's about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. In other words, persevere. Continue to persevere. Be faithful. You have been faithful. Continue to be faithful. And then he ends with Laodicea at the end of chapter 3. And it's a church in verse 16 that is lukewarm. Not hot, not cold, and he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. And there were some hot baths and cold baths near Laodicea. And so this would have made significant impact on them. We understand, we could just kind of travel a little bit to these hot baths near Laodicea and understand what it's like to jump between hot and cold and to be lukewarm and be useless. And so he's challenging them to go back and to repent. That's all taking place in John's time. That's the things that are, verse chapters 2 and 3. But if you go back to chapter 3, verse 10, he says, because of your faithfulness, because of your perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, we're going to talk about what that means, but generally that is where biblical scholars get the word for rapture. Now, there's a word specifically in Latin, rapturo, that means rapture, but the idea itself comes from that verse and a few others, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So as he closes chapters 2 and 3, focusing on the things which are, he says, for some of you, I'm going to protect you. And then chapter 4 takes us to the things which are about to take place. And that's chapters 4 through 22. So he goes from churches that are struggling, some that are significantly unfaithful, some that are dead, straight to heaven. Imagine the transportation that's taken place for him. Back and forth, back and forth. All of a sudden, he's seeing Jesus, the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Then he sees all these churches that are not faithful. And now he's actually in heaven. And he's seeing worship. Chapters 4 and 5 is a preview of the eternal worship of Jesus Christ because of his redemption. And we can't look at everything, so look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. So you've got, in verse 8, 24 elders, four living creatures. Everybody's falling down before the Lamb. And this is what they're singing. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then he looks and he sees the voice of many angels, he hears rather, and they surround the throne. There's living creatures and elders, and the number of them is myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. In other words, incalculable. Incalculable amount of persons worshiping. Angels and humans, and the 24 elders are representing the church. And everybody is saying this in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. In other words, all of creation, I hear saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is a scene in the eternal worship of Jesus Christ. Right before he opens up God's judgment, beginning in chapter 6. He says, let me preview for you what awaits you in eternity. What awaits those who have been redeemed from every tribe, a tongue, a nation, and people group. Those who are washed from their sins. Those who have been loosed, redeemed, rescued from their sins. Because in chapter 6, and in verses 1 and 2, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, breaks the first seal. And that unleashes God's judgment. And what happens in chapter 6 through chapter 18 is horrifying. Hollywood, the movies, movie like Constantine, I haven't seen it, but I've heard about it, saw a trailer just to kind of get a sense of what it's about. And if you've seen it, you know, it's about demons and hunting demons and all that stuff. But there's so many movies that are dark, focusing on the devil and demons and exorcism. And all those movies have desensitized our emotions toward the real diabolical activity that happens. We believe in the spiritual world. And we believe in judgment that is spiritual. And God will judge every single sinner. So as we go through this, and when you read this alone, if you're not horrified by chapters 6 through 18, if you're not thankful for your salvation from the wrath of God, if it's, okay, another chapter in the Bible, if you're kind of callous to what you read in those chapters, at least be like the demons in James 2:19. Because they read and they shudder. And if we don't even shudder at the wrath of God, that's a problem. Our faith is not even as good as that demon's faith. And of course, he gets into, James does, into faith that works and acts and moves. I would encourage you to make sure that you have the proper understanding of God's judgment. That's why I think he starts out by saying to the one who loves you. Jonathan Edwards can help us to have the right perspective on chapter 6 through 18. Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. So why does Jesus continue going to the cross, knowing that he will be cast into a dreadful furnace of God's wrath? The anguish of Christ's soul at that time in Gethsemane was so strong as to cause that effect on his body, sweating drops of blood. But his love to his enemies, poor and unworthy as they were, was stronger still. The heart of Christ at that time was full of distress, but it was fuller of love. His sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a deluge of grief, but this was from a deluge of love to sinners in his heart sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountains of its sins. Those great drops of blood that fell down to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart. Christ would not undergo these sufferings needlessly if sinners could be saved without. If there was not an absolute necessity of his sufferings, of suffering them in order to their salvation, he desired that the cup might pass from him. But if sinners, on whom he had set his love, could not agreeably to the will of God be saved without his drinking it, he chose that the will of God should be done. He chose to go on and endure the suffering, awful as it appeared to him. Still, he finally resolved that he would bear it, rather than those poor sinners whom he had loved from all eternity should perish. That's the juxtaposition of 1:5 with chapter 6 through 18. The wrath of God is in chapter 6 through 18. The love of Christ is in the very beginning of this book. And that's why he did it, because there was no other way for you and I to be released from our bondage to sin. And that's the simple message of the gospel. You're free. You're forgiven. You're saved. Everything that we're about to look into in chapter 6 through 18, if you're a Christian, don't worry about it. It doesn't apply to you. You're going to be rescued and protected from all that. But if you're not in Christ, if you haven't asked him for forgiveness from your sins, all that is your future. And it's coming. And Jesus says, I come quickly. And my judgment is with me to recompense every man for his deeds, good or bad. And the only way out of that judgment is to believe in Jesus, that what I just read from Jonathan Edwards is true, that he took that wrath for you because he loved you. There's no other explanation in the Bible. It's not because of where you were born or what you look like or how good you are in math or art. It's because he loved you. And that's why we pray and we are anticipating his return. Now, as we think about the future, there are a couple things, six specifically, that are about to happen. The next thing in God's plan for the world is called the rapture. And you should see a slide of those six key events: the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, judgment, and then the eternal state. Those are the events that are going to happen in that order. And that's what chapter 6 all the way through chapter 22 are about. I'm not sure what happened to the slide. I guess it walked away. But is there a slide or no? No slide. Okay. But rapture, tribulation, second coming. There it is. I knew it. Welcome slide. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth, or eternity, or the eternal state. Okay? So I want to kind of talk this through with you in a very brief time. The rapture, that's the first thing that's going to take place. How do we get to that understanding? Why the rapture? Meaning we're going to be taken away. The next thing that we believe as Christians will happen to us is we will actually be reunited with Christ and we'll be with him forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." There's your rapture term. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The idea is that we are going to be reunited with Jesus Christ and we'll be with him forever. That's the doctrine of the rapture. He's focusing on those who are dead in Christ. The in Christ statement is important. That means only those who are in Christ will be resurrected. Not the unsaved, not the Old Testament saints, because in Christ is the New Testament Christian believer. So that's the distinction that we're making. The rapture applies to those who are believers who've died in Christ or those who are alive today in Christ. And the way it's going to happen, we just read it, we'll meet him in the air. The purpose of all of this is, first, reunion. We're going to be with Christ forever. The second purpose is glorification. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So there's glorification coming for us. That's the last phrase of that verse. There's also rewards, and that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all about. There are rewards awaiting believers in Christ for our faithfulness in our time in the church. And we're going to be rewarded. That's what that verse is all about. Chapter 3 talks about you have different kinds of gifts. Some people are planting, other people are watering, but God causes the growth. And so there's a variety of gifts, and you can look into all that in other parts of the scriptures. But the point of the rapture is the rewards that are coming to the believers. There's also protection, and that's what Revelation 3:10 is all about. "I will keep you from the hour that's about to come on the whole earth." And that's the hour of testing for those who dwell on it. And so that's the protection that Jesus Christ promises. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, "We are waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That has directly the direct implication there is the eternal wrath. But there is also, I think, the wrath of the tribulation that's implied there as well. And then there's a fifth, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's Revelation chapter 19. You can see those verses. We'll get there towards the end of this message. But that's the ultimate reunion. Because when you look at the Bible, the whole idea about the church and Christ is a love story. That's how it's presented. That's what's presented even in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is a down payment or an engagement ring. So even the vocabulary that Paul uses in the Greek has this imagery of love and affection. Chapter 5 talks about the husbands need to love their wives as Christ loved the church, like his own bride. Well, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the final reunion of the husband Christ with his bride, the one he freed back in chapter 1 from all her sins. And now there's a future reunion taking place. So that's the rapture. If you have questions about that, save them for the Q&A. I promise to do a Q&A unless I go over too long like I did last week. This is where the next event happens, and this is what it's going to look like, the rapture of the church, okay? And I feel like we can just stop here because everything else doesn't matter to us. It doesn't apply. So we're not going to live it, we're not going to experience it, let it go. But you guys do know the rapture position, right? Everybody goes like this, come on. And I'm just going to look up, and he's going to go. He's got to be ready all the time. That's the rapture position. I'm sure it's in the Bible somewhere. I promise. But what happens after the rapture or while the rapture, like right after the rapture, what happens? Well, if you look at that little chart, you have the tribulation initiated. For the 7-year period right after the rapture, which is now the end of the church age, you can see that. And the judgments of Christ, that's the rewards. marriage supper, you can see all that taking place. There is the tribulation taking place on this globe. What's the point of such a devastating reality? Well, first of all, to convert Israel. Israel has been obstinate to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And Daniel 12 talks about they will ultimately repent. Romans 11 talks about that they will recognize the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 talks about the same. So there's an element where God is going to use the tribulation to move his people closer to the recognition of Jesus as Messiah. The second is to save the Gentiles through the judgment. There will be people who will be saved in the tribulation. And we'll look at some of those passages. And then third is to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you look at verses 10 through 12, this is now Paul thinking about the utter destruction that's coming on this world. He says, there are people who did not believe or receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. There's judgment coming for people who chose lies over truth, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is another reason for the tribulation. The tribulation is mentioned multiple times in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. In some passages, it's described as Jacob's distress. Other places, the wrath of God. In other places, it's the day of the Lord. In other places, as the 70th week of Daniel, and you can see that in Daniel 9 through 11. So, what the world is doing for that seven-year period is getting ready for Armageddon. In that seven-year window, 80% of the world's population will be destroyed. The Bible says it will be the most catastrophic and devastating period in human history. Matthew 24, 21 says this, Joel 2, 2, and Jeremiah 30, verse 7. They predict that this is going to be catastrophic and cataclysmic. In that time period, Satan has free reign. He's running everything on this planet. He currently has influence. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has influence, but he's restrained. We know this from multiple passages. For example, in Job chapters 1 and 2, he has to show up before God to get permission to, let's just say, torment Job. In Luke chapter 22, he has to ask permission of Jesus to tempt Peter to betray Jesus. Remember that? Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Remember that? Jesus says this to Peter. So again, he's asking for permission to do that, and God gives him that permission in order to demonstrate to those individuals who are true followers of God that their faith is genuine and they can resist the temptation that comes at them. But Satan in the period of the tribulation has free reign. And what he's trying to do is to fully unleash his hatred towards God's people, both Gentiles and Jews. The Jews get a massive focus from him, and we'll see that in chapter 12 and 13 especially. And he's persecuting the Jewish people unlike ever before. Because of Genesis 16, there has been war in the Middle East. Because Abraham sinned and committed adultery. And since then, you've got war in the Middle East. And how many presidents have tried to make peace? Including the current. Everybody wants to have that Nobel Peace Prize to bring peace to the Middle East. Guess who's going to do that? The Antichrist. Nobody before him will bring peace to the Middle East. It'll be the Antichrist according to the Bible. But he's working with Satan. He's empowered by Satan. And he's got a friend called the Beast. Not, isn't that like a social media personality, the Beast, right? Mr. Beast. Wow. Don't tell him I said that. He's the Beast of Revelation. I've never seen the clip, but I've heard about him. The ultimate point of Satan influencing the world is for the world to worship him. And he gets quite close. And what's happening in the world at this time is, with the church being gone, there is unrestrained evil. The church functions as a preservative in this world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Matthew 6 says that. So we function as those who preserve morality. It doesn't mean that we save people through morality. It just means that there is a way God uses us as a preservative in that way. But once the church is gone, that protection, that influence, that moral influence is also gone. And so the Gentiles become even more hardened against God, and we'll see that in a few passages. And so everything begins in chapter 6, and in verse 1 it says this, "The Lamb," that's Jesus, "broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The first judgment that God unleashes is this rider on a white horse, and he is a conqueror. The idea of a crown is that he's victorious. The victor has the crown, right? Right, okay. You guys are going to need to watch more Olympics. The people with the crown, the little wreath and whatever else, they're the victorious ones. That's the idea here. He's conquering everything in his path. The second seal is introduced in verses 3 through 4, and this is all about war. Unprecedented war, all out conflict around the world. The third seal that's opened is famine. That's verses 5 and 6 in your Bible. A quart of wheat is sold for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do no damage, the oil and the wine. In other words, everything is extremely expensive. You think 9% inflation is bad? Wait till this moment. It's horrific, and people are dying because war causes famine. That's the logical consequence of war. In verses 7 and 8, you've got the fourth seal, and that's death. A pale horse is unleashed. And it's the death of Hades in verse 8. That's the name. And authority is given to it. A fourth of the earth will be killed with a sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with wild beasts of the earth. The fifth seal is unleashed in verses 9 through 11, and that's now a vision of the martyrs. The martyrs who are under the throne, verse 9 says, they are the souls of those who were slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. Who are these people? The church is gone, right? If you believe in the rapture, that's not the raptured saints. They're gone. What that means is there are people who got saved in the middle of that first opening judgment, weeks or months or whatever that takes. And they were killed because they got converted and they became faithful and they were killed. And they, in verse 10, are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They're wanting vengeance, verse 10, avenge our blood. They want vengeance against all the evildoers. And this is what they hear in response. They are still more martyrs coming. They'll be killed, even as they had been killed, to get a completed number. In other words, there will be more martyrs in the tribulation for the name of Christ. The seventh seal appears for us. Well, it's the sixth seal, rather. The sixth seal appears, and that's verses 12 through 17, and that is cosmic disturbances. That's the easiest way to summarize it. You've got earthquakes in verse 12. The sun goes black. The moon becomes like the blood. The stars are falling from heaven. The sky is split apart in verse 14. Mountains and islands are moving. So there's this cataclysmic movement around the world. So cosmic change is taking place. That's judgment from God on this earth because of Genesis 2. Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, sin was put under a curse. Because of man, because of Adam and Eve. And that's what Romans 8 talks about. This earth is groaning. Creation is groaning until that final redemption from the curse. And that's consequence. Verses 12 through 17. Well, as you move into chapter 7, you see there's a moment of peace. There's a moment of silence that takes place. And you're introduced to 144,000 individuals, Jewish people, 12,000 from every tribe. And they are sealed, that is to say, they're protected. And they are witnesses for God. And then in verse 9 it says this, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with loud voices saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And they're saying in verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then the elders in verse 13, again, representatives of the church, they're the ones who have also white robes. That is to say, they're justified by Christ. They're forgiven. They're washed. And it says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So more people are saved. That's how we know there's salvation taking place in the middle of tribulation. Some are being martyred, others are not, but they are worshiping the Lamb. So it's as if he's giving you devastation scenes and then he pulls back for a moment of reprieve and says, but people are getting saved. And they're worshiping the Lamb, just like you will be forever and ever. So it's these moments of reprieve and a little pause because this is so overwhelming. How are people getting saved? Well, first of all, later you'll see an angel flying around and calling people to repentance in chapter 16. In chapter 11, you've got the two witnesses who are also witnessing for Christ and spreading the gospel. You've got the 144,000 back in this chapter. Grace to you.org is still functioning. So people can listen and get saved. Tell Phil Johnson he better keep it open. And the people that I would say who were left behind, who heard the gospel, who knew the truth, but never repented. And as the devastation starts, they remember what the Bible said and what somebody taught them at some point. They heard the gospel at some point, and perhaps they get saved. So we see salvation taking place in the tribulation. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, that's the moment of silence. The seventh seal is a half-hour moment of silence. And then, in verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And now the first one blows the trumpet in verse 7. And you've got hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So that's the beginning of the trumpets, and that's vegetation and grass and so on. In the next verse, you've got the second angel, and you've got a mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and the sea turns to blood. In verse 10, you've got a third angel, and a star falls from heaven. It's called wormwood. It's bitter. It's an idea that takes you back to the Old Testament, the bitterness of this herb. That's the idea. The waters become bitter, verse 11. Verse 12, the fourth angel now blows his trumpet. And you've got the sun and the moon and the stars, a third of each, no longer functioning. Everything becomes dark in verse 12. And then in verse 13, an eagle is flying by, the American eagle, our eagle. He's in mid-heaven. Saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So he's warning people. There's bad stuff about to happen, even more so. Why is God judging vegetation and the water? What did they ever do to him? It's all under the curse. Because man misused creation. Man was a steward of creation. And they misused it. And so God is now unleashing his judgment on everything as he's about to redo it all. A new heavens and a new earth is coming soon. That's what's happening as the trumpets are being blown. Well, as you jump into chapter 9 and the fifth angel blows his trumpet and a bottomless pit opens up. The bottomless pit imagery in the book of Revelation is the place where the demons are held. Verse 2 says, smoke comes out. And then, verse 3, locusts are coming out of the earth as the scorpions. In other words, they have, they hurt when they sting. Let me say it that way. I've been bitten by a scorpion. Not so fun. And they're told, verse 4, not to hurt the grass, not any green thing, not any tree, only people. They can't kill anybody in verse 5. They can only torment for 5 months. God is in charge. Don't mess with the grass. Keep it mowed, keep it green, keep it watered. But the people who are sinning, that's who you get to hurt. And you can never kill them. You're just adding pain upon pain. This pit is the prison of all the demons that are held for their final day of judgment. But here they're functioning as God's servants for judgment. Well, as we move forward, we see in verses 13 and 15, an army is forming, and the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, and then the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the God, that's where the voice is coming from. And he says, release the four angels who are bound. Again, good angels are never bound in the Bible, which means these are bad angels or demons at the great river Euphrates. They're preparing in verse 15 for the hour and month and year where they're going to be released in order to kill a third of the mankind. Why? To prepare for war. That's verse 16. A number of the armies of the horsemen is 200 million. And I heard the number of them. So in other words, they are now preparing the world for Armageddon. That's coming. And so they're going to dry out the rivers in order for that army to march towards the place of war. How are people responding? Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons. How perverted. The demons who are causing them pain, they're worshiping. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. That's Old Testament allusions. Psalm 115, Jeremiah chapter 10, Isaiah 40 through 48. You have all these idols that you've accumulated, and they can't do anything for you. They can't walk, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't touch, they can't see. They can't save you. And this is what the people are worshiping, verse 21, and they did not repent. If you missed it in verse 20, the people did not repent who are being judged of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This is how people repent. Let me rephrase that. This is how people respond to God's judgment. Look at chapter 16 for just a sec. Chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. This is how people are responding. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So you see, the response of the sinner isn't to say, I want this to stop. God, I know it'll stop if I ask you for forgiveness. Some are doing that, but some are not. And they are experiencing pain and worshiping those who are tormenting them. This is what's happening in the tribulation period. And then in chapter 10, it's an interesting scene. You've got an angel appearing, and there's a little book, verse 2 says. He has a book in his hand. Now, that takes us back to chapter 5, verse 1, where the Lamb is holding the book, and when he opens it, seals are about to be unleashed. So that's the connection. So he opens, he places this in the right foot. Let me read that. He had his hand on a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. In other words, he controls all of the universe. He's in charge. And he cries out with a loud voice in verse 3, as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. That also is back in chapter 5. It's a preview of judgment that's coming. The angel is not Jesus, because in verse 5, he swears by Jesus, by the one who stands. He's worshiping, his right hand is lifted to heaven as if to kind of honor. Verse 6, he swears by him who lives forever and ever. So this angel isn't Jesus Christ. He's one of the messengers on behalf of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to John. So that's chapter 10. And John is told in verse 9, take this book and eat it. So this is like metaphors happening now. I don't think John really ate this book physically. Take it, eat it. It will make your stomachs bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. He took the little book from the angel's hand, ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he says, keep prophesying, verse 11. That is to say that the symbol of judgment is in this book because it contains the judgment from chapter 5. And the judgment from God is bitter, but it's sweet in the sense it's justice. It's vindication. It's vengeance by God on behalf of the martyrs, but also the sin that was committed against God himself. Chapter 11 introduces us to the two witnesses. The two witnesses, everybody wants to know who they are. Some people think it's Enoch and Elijah. Other people think it's Moses and Elijah. I think it's Moses and Elijah for a few reasons. Number one, the Jewish people expected Moses and Elijah to return. Elijah just kind of vanished on the chariot and disappeared and went to heaven, right? We know that story. 2 Kings. 1 Kings? 2 Kings? Help me out here. It's 2 Kings, I believe. Thank you, Artin. Appreciate that. I want a chapter and verse. Two, right? There we go. Come on. It's coming back. The two witnesses messed me up. Elijah and Moses, possibly. One of the reasons is because it talks about them ministering for 3.5 years. That's what verse 3 says. And if you look at James chapter 5, verse 17, it says that Elijah had his ministry for the same time period. So there's that connection that can be made. Okay, but if you believe it's Enoch, wonderful. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him, so it could be Enoch. And he shows up in chapter 11. But here's what they're doing. Their responsibility is to witness for Christ. Finally, they are killed. When they are resurrected in the middle of their period of service, they go up to heaven. Now, the people are celebrating when they kill them because they are so powerful in regards to judgment that is unleashed from them against those who reject God. But that's chapter 11, the two witnesses of chapter 11. But then you look at chapter 11, verse 13. In that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. So now some are not glorifying God, not repenting. Others are. So again, another evidence of people getting saved in the tribulation. And they, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, and this is what happens. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Another moment of worship. Because again, he's trying to break this up. There's devastation, but there's repentance and there's worship that continues to take place. And verses 17 on down talk about that worship and the fact that they recognize his power and his reign and his wrath that is just. And that's the response of the church in those final verses of chapter 11. Chapter 12 focuses now on Israel. Israel is introduced as the one who produces the Messiah. Verse 2 says she was with child. She cries out. She's in labor, in pain to give birth. Now you've got a little bit of a situation in heaven. There's war between the dragon or Satan and an angel, and Satan loses. He is, in verse 7, Michael and his angels wage war against him, and they lose, and they are kicked out of heaven. Verse 9 says this, they're thrown down, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So now you've got this scene of a kind of a celestial battle scene between Michael and some angels and then the devil and his fallen angels. And they're finally expelled from heaven. And because of that, he goes after the woman and the child. So Satan begins to focus his anger and his vitriol against Israel even more so. Verse 13 says, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the Messiah. That's the idea, is that we're looking back and forward kind of a thing, where Israel is the one, Jesus is Jewish, obviously, and so now he's persecuting the Jewish people in the time of the tribulation. In chapter 13, we're now introduced to the actual players, the villains in the tribulation. You've got the Antichrist, you've got the beast, and you've got Satan. Let's call him the unholy trinity. And they're working together. in order to continue to cause devastation. In verse 7 of chapter 13, it says they are making war with the saints to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation is given to them. In verse 1, towards the end, it says they are characterized by blasphemous names. This is the dragon, this is Satan. This is the beast coming out. Verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him this power and his throne and his great authority. So Satan is empowering this leader in the tribulation period. And he's just powerful. That's the idea of all that imagery. Taking us back to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 8 as well. Those scenes are introduced for the first time back in Daniel. And the point is this. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads, there's war, one of his heads was slain. His fatal wound was healed. In other words, it seemed like he died and then he was resurrected. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast and worshiped the dragon. Remember I said that the whole point of Satan is to get everybody to worship him? So they're moving in that direction. The dragon is being worshiped because the beast is working for him. So he gives more authority to the beast in verse 4. And they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? In other words, nobody can take him on. And so in verse 5, he speaks arrogant words, blasphemes, and he does this for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So we're moving in that direction in the tribulation. And when you look at the end of chapter 13, this is where 666 is introduced. Here's the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. If you take the Emperor Nero's name in Hebrew and calculate that, because every Hebrew letter has a number associated with it, it comes up to 666. So there are some scholars who think what he's writing about is the Emperor Nero, who committed suicide back in 68, 30 years before the book of Revelation was written. And there was a legend in Roman writings that Nero would come back and be resurrected. And so there could be that implication, but it says this, the number of a man. I think that's a better way to help us understand what that means. If God's number is 7, which is a number of perfection and completion, 6 is right before 7, and it's the idea that you can never attain to God's status. You're always going to fall short. So that's probably a better way to understand 666, but that number is required for people in verse 17 to buy, to sell. If you don't have that mark, if you don't have the beast, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. In other words, you have restrictions, you have control. And without the number, you are limited in how you function in society. That's chapter 13. The Antichrist, the beast, and the devil are working together in order to cause more destruction. Now, the Antichrist, I want to make sure you understand who that is. The Antichrist simply means in place of. Antichrist, a substitute. False Messiah would be the best way to understand that. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. So Antichrist is the one who stands in place of. So you've got this pretender, and the point of that is to seduce Israel to accept him as the Messiah. And they do, actually, in the tribulation. They believe in him as the Messiah until he turns on them. And then he begins to persecute them. And that ultimately leads us closer and closer to Jesus' second coming. The character of the Antichrist and his kind of blasphemies are all reflective of satanic empowerment. In the Bible, he's called the man of lawlessness. He's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. And he's a human. He's a powerful human. He's an effective military individual if you connect all the passages about him. And it seems that he rises in a Western nation in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, it says that. And he becomes influential and ultimately gathers the whole world to follow him as kind of the dictator of the world. What Putin wants to do, he actually accomplishes. Or Hitler wanted to do. Or just think about any dictator, Nero, any Roman emperor. They wanted to rule the world. The Antichrist actually accomplishes that. His friend is the beast, and together they're just trying to persecute the church But let me rephrase that. They're persecuting Christians who are saved in the tribulation and the Jewish people. The main point, though, is verse 4. In order to get the whole earth to worship the dragon. That's the point. And some do. And they're persecuting those who don't. Well, the way everything kind of turns and pivots. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 talks about the abomination of desolation. That is when the Antichrist enters the temple, which has now been rebuilt in the tribulation period. And he sets up an image of himself, soliciting worship. And that is when the Jewish people realize our Messiah would never do that. You worship God alone. So there's something wrong with this Messiah. He's not the real Messiah. And at that point, he turns his venom against the Jewish people and begins to persecute them even more. In chapter 14, we are back and we see this. I looked and behold, the Lamb, this is now Jesus, standing on Mount Zion. With him, 144,000. Those are the ones that were introduced earlier. They're the witnesses. They're the faithful ones. In verse 4, in the middle, it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You guys, that is such a statement of faithfulness. True believers follow Christ wherever he leads. And that's what they're doing, even in the tribulation period. Now we're back to the angels flying. Verse 6 of chapter 14. He's flying in heaven, an eternal gospel to preach. He says, fear God and give him glory in verse 7. Because the hour of his judgment has come, worship him. So now the angel is helping evangelizing to evangelize the world as well. But then the next angel in verse 9, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. It's a warning. If you're going to follow the Antichrist, you will be judged. And that's what verses 14 on down is all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, look at verse 14. The Son of Man is coming in a white cloud or on a white cloud. And what's he doing? He has a sharp sickle in his hand. It's a scene of judgment. The Son of Man as a title for Jesus was a title reserved for him as judge. You can see that in John chapter 5. Multiple writings at the time of the New Testament had the same expectation. The Son of Man is coming to judge. In verse 17, he has that sickle. It's sharp. And the point is to swing it in verse 19 to the earth. And he gathers from the vine of the earth and throws them into a great wine press of the wrath of God. He's judging people who are worshiping the beast and the Antichrist and ultimately Satan. And verse 20 ends by saying the wine press was trodden outside the city. Blood comes out all the way to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. He's previewing that final judgment scene as well. But now look at chapter 15, another reprieve. Because of God's wrath in verse 1, it says, verse 3, they sang a new song of Moses. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. So you've got these moments. I hope you see this as you keep reading this book alone. That there's a moment of judgment and there's a moment of reprieve. Well, chapter 16, and we're moving towards the end. We're almost there. Stay with me. Chapter 16 introduces us to the bowls. So you've got the seals, the trumpets, and now you've got the final expression of God's wrath. And you can see a scene for that. There it goes, seven bowls of God's judgment. And so in chapter 16, they're introduced beginning in verse 2. And you've got sores. The second seal is the seas are turned to blood. The third is fresh water is turned to blood. The fourth is the sun is extremely hot. The fifth seal is darkness all over the kingdom of the Antichrist. The sixth seal is Euphrates is dried up, preparing for Armageddon, which is what is introduced in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And you can see that, Harmageddon, in verse 16. Some other manuscripts say Armageddon, so that's where you get both of those words. And this is the point, everybody's moving towards war. And the seventh seal in verse 17 there is flashing of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. In verse 18, a great earthquake takes place, such that it has never been upon the earth. And it's all about verse 19, the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And verse 21 says, hailstones that are 120 pounds each come down from heaven upon men. Another expression of God's judgment. And the people's response, we read it earlier, verses 9 through 11, they blasphemed. They did not repent. They did not repent. Twice it says that. Verse 9, verse 11, they blasphemed. And the judgment is Armageddon. Armageddon is that final battle in the tribulation period where essentially all the nations are moving towards Jerusalem. Megiddo is the place, if you've been to Jerusalem, to Israel. They're moving towards that. There's a picture of that. They're moving to Israel in order to attack Jerusalem, but ultimately they get moved towards this valley of Megiddo, and that is where the war takes place. Their point is to destroy Israel because Satan has been after Israel since the day that he was cast out of heaven. And Zechariah 2 says, Israel is the apple of God's eye. You want to mess with Israel? That's how you irritate God, in other words. And so Satan is after that. But in chapter 17 and 18, I'll just quickly say what's happening in those chapters. You're introduced to the harlot of Babylon. Because chapter 17 and 18 talk about this harlot in Babylon, and this is in contrast with chapter 19, where you have the church in white robes. So most likely you're looking at a comparison of false religious system, the harlot of Babylon, and a real church that is with Christ. So that's the best way to understand that imagery. And so there's this delusion that's taking place around the whole world, and people are following a false religious system. A powerful system, but a false religious system. And in verse 21 of chapter 18 says this, a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. In other words, this is judgment that's unleashed upon Babylon, the city that has been opposing God. Babylon was also a nickname for Rome. So you just kind of, you have some allusions taking place here as well, because Rome was persecuting Christians at this point. But in a futuristic sense, we're talking about the opposition to God, and the representative element is Babylon that opposed Christians. Well, chapter 19 starts with hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. How do we go from destroying the harlot to hallelujah? Because the marriage supper of the Lamb is about to take place, beginning in verse 7. So now that you shift away from all this judgment, for all these chapters of devastation, he says to them, I heard a loud voice, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. There's more judgment coming at the end of chapter 19, but the majority of it is done. And that's why there's praise now taking place. And he repeats himself over and over and over and introduces with this hallelujah, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he says to me, don't do that. This is an angel. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So all this is the tribulation. Now, Jesus comes back in verses 11 through 19 in chapter 19. This is what's called the second coming. This is Jesus, it says, on the white horse. His name is the Word of God in verse 13. His robe is dipped in blood. In other words, he's coming to judge. He's in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's preparing, verse 17, for the great supper of God so that all the enemies of God will be judged finally. Eat the flesh of the kings in verse 18. The flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. And the beast is seized in verse 20. The false prophet as well. Those who were deceiving people in verse 20. The rest, verse 21, were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of Christ, who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is that final judgment day before the tribulation is over. So Jesus returns with his church for the main purpose of establishing the millennial kingdom, and that moves us into chapter 20. Chapter 20 is all about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it begins with Satan being bound in chapter 20, verse 2. He binds Satan, the dragon, the serpent of all, the devil, Satan. How many times does he have to describe him to make sure that we know who he's talking about? He's bound for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years are mentioned again in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7. The repetition of 1,000 years 6 times in this little paragraph indicates that he's thinking about something specific. That would be the best way to understand this. Not a general long period of time, but the repetition of the number indicates specificity. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but for 1,000 years, verse 4 says there are thrones and there is judgment. And there are people who were killed for Christ because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. The ones who did not worship the beast. The ones who did not take on the mark on the forehead or on the hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ. So this is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The resurrection of those who died in the tribulation. They are alive and they're reigning with Christ. In verses 7 through 10, Satan is released one last time after 1,000 years. And that battle is now called Gog and Magog. It's one last deception. And he is able to seduce some people. But verse 10 says, even though he did that, he was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is now the movement towards final judgment. In verses 11 through 15, this is what's called the great white throne. You can see that in verse 11. The books are opened, the book of life, everything that people had done according to their deeds, verse 12. And then everybody who's dead is now resurrected. John 5, verses 25 through 30 talk about everybody's going to be resurrected. And this is what's happening. If your name is not found in the book of life, verse 13 talks about this, as they're coming out of the death and Hades, and the sea is giving up the dead, everybody's giving up the dead. Those whose name is not found in the book of life, verse 14 says, everybody's thrown to the lake of fire. That's what verse 15 reaffirms. Thrown into the lake of fire. So right at the end of the millennial kingdom, you have this final judgment. And that takes us to the new heavens and the new earth. And that is chapters 21 and 22. Okay, new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. Everything is made new in verse 5. Jesus shows up again in verse 6. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the promise that God made to Israel back in Ezekiel, that if you follow me, you will be my son, and I will be your God. And Jerusalem, in verse 10, is coming down from heaven, in having the glory of God. So in other words, we're talking about the dwelling place of the believers for eternity, the new Jerusalem. And that moves us into the eternal state, as the Lamb is the one who's illuminating everything in eternal state. And ultimately, here's what we read. Verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside the city, outside Jerusalem, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, who have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears, come. The one who's thirsty, come. The one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. In other words, this is the final invitation to be in God's presence forever. And all you have to do is to recognize that you are a sinner and the only forgiveness is only found in Christ. and then you will be with him forever. Here's where I want to end. A quote from Spurgeon. As devastating as everything is going to be, as wonderful as heaven is going to be, and I wish we had more time to look into the details of it, Spurgeon reminds us that heaven isn't just freedom from sin. It's not just freedom from tears and pain and cancer and suffering. He says this. Oh, to think of heaven without Christ, it's the same thing as thinking of hell. Heaven without Christ, it's the day without the sun, existing without life, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ, that's absurd. It's the sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He's the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven and heaven is Christ. I hope that's why you want to go to heaven. No more sin, no more pain, but it's because you actually want to spend eternity with Christ because he loves you today. And he took the wrath of God for you. And all he wants in response from you is, in verse 11, the one who practices righteousness. If you're saved, continue to practice righteousness. And the one who's holy, continue to make yourself holy. It's a call to live a life that is honoring to Christ. Lord God, we thank you that we have a bit of a preview about the future. The devastation and the moments that we will spend with you forever, that will be delightful. Help us to recognize that you saved us from God's judgment. You asked for the cup to pass, and it didn't. And you drank it because you love us. Help us to abide in that love. Help us in those moments of difficulty to remember what it cost you to rescue us, to free us from our sins, and to transfer us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that everything we just looked at for the last half an hour, all the tribulation details, will not affect us because we are in Christ. We thank you for that. And I do pray for those who have not recognized you as Savior, that you would work on their hearts, give them life, bring them into your kingdom, and cause them to recognize their sin and seek repentance. I pray this for your glory. Amen.